We turn in the scriptures to the Epistle of James. And we're going to begin reading in the third chapter at verse 13. But we will read on into the fourth chapter through verse 12. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. And now the first four verses of this chapter are the text which we consider this morning. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Thus far, we read from the scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a few remarks to make by way of introduction to help us to slide into the meaning of James' words here. James was, of course, as you probably know, the half-brother of Christ. And he was a very influential elder in the Church of Jerusalem. And if tradition at all is correct, he died a martyr's death. He was thrown down from the high pinnacle of the temple. I don't know whether that's true, but that's tradition. Nevertheless, James was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the words of the epistle are the words of Christ, whom he speaks to his church through the Holy Spirit. He was writing to the Jews, his fellow Jews, who were converted and brought to faith in Christ. Some of these Jews that were brought to faith in Christ and were delivered from that dreadful heresy of salvation by the works of the law went to the opposite extreme when they got a hold of the truth that justification, that is, God's declaration to them of the righteousness that Christ earned on the cross, and that they were not saved by the works of the law, they became what we would call antinomian and began to teach that if we are justified by faith alone, we don't have to keep the law. It's not necessary. In fact, it may even be dangerous. And so we better not try to do good works. Against those, James is writing. He said that's not true. In fact, there is one question and answer in our Heidelberg Catechism, which is based almost exclusively on the Epistle of James, and that's in the third part of the Catechism that deals with our thanksgiving, and asks the question, why must we do good works? James is concerned about that problem. It's a perpetual problem in the church. I suppose that for the most part in the churches with which we are acquainted, there is not an antinomian in the sense that he literally teaches that we may not, need not do good works. But there is a more subtle antinomianism in the churches, in our churches too, and that's why this word of God is applicable to us this morning. That sort of outwardly professes to believe the truth, the great truths of the Reformed faith, but nevertheless lives like the devil and is worldly and carnal. Now, you understand, of course, that more or less that's true of all of us. I'm just as bad as you are. No question about it, maybe worse. But it's that awful contradiction in our lives that outwardly professes the faith, but is not interested in or concerned about the works that necessarily follow from our faith that James is concerned with. And it all comes to a head in these first four verses of chapter 4. James is angry. You can tell that. He's angry. He's not always angry. In the end of chapter 3, he addresses God's people as my dear brethren. My brethren, these things ought not so to be, and there's a measure of sorrow in his voice. But now he becomes angry. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, he says. That's strong language. And just maybe we don't like that very well. And we say, just a minute, James, take it easy. Don't be so harsh. Don't get angry. Don't get upset. But let's remember this morning, shall we? You and I together. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says that to us. It does. That doesn't mean we're not children of God, but the Holy Spirit calls us adulterers and adulteresses. And we better listen. Now, as we consider this together, I prefer to start from the positive and emphasize the positive and the negative in contrast to the positive. And I find the positive in verse 4, where James, although he does not say that in so many words, nevertheless reminds us by implication that we are the friends of God. And to that positive truth I call your attention, friendship with God. Notice, first of all, what that is, what it means. It's quite a statement, you know. Sometimes that scripture calls us the friends of God seems to me to be such an exaggeration that I can hardly believe it's true. Nevertheless, scripture does that. And that's presupposed in the text. James isn't talking to worldly people here. He's talking to the church. You who are the friends of God. So what does that mean, first of all, to be a friend of God? In the second place, I want to call your attention to its antithetical opposite. While being friends of God, we earn to ourselves the name of adulterers and adulteresses. Can you believe that? But that's what James says. And then finally, I want to call your attention to the fruits of being a friend of God. Again, fruits that are implied, and the negative is very strong. And I refer in my third point especially to verses 1 through 3. There you have the negative fruit that can be found in the people of God and in the church, in the congregation, when we make friendship with the world. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Well, it means all sorts of things, of course. The Bible talks about Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham as being friends of God. Friends. I can't think of anything more wonderful than to be a friend of God. You understand, of course, that that's a covenant expression. Our fathers, I mean the fathers of our own Protestant Reformed churches, taught us that we must abhor and reject with all our souls that cold, mechanical idea of the covenant as being a sort of an agreement between God and man. Sit down at a bargaining table. Discuss mutual obligations, lay upon each other mutual conditions, and agree together that the covenant will be in force only as long as each party in the covenant does his part. That's cold, mechanical, distasteful. How can I sit at a bargaining table with God and come to some kind of an agreement? They taught us, and that's one of the distinctive doctrines of the Protestant Reformed churches, that the covenant is not that kind of an idea, but is warm and passionate and all-embracing, delightful, but at the same time, sublime and so marvelous in its idea that it's hard even to take in. The covenant, according to Scripture, is a bond of friendship in which God and his people become friends. Imagine that. What is friendship? Well, it's one of those terms, I suppose, that's rather hard to define. But who among us doesn't know what it means to be friends with someone? We all know what that means. Really, to be friends with someone. Especially, and James has that particularly in mind here, especially there is a bond of friendship in marriage. And by calling us adulterers and adulteresses, James reminds us that friendship reaches its highest manifestation in marriage. But friendship is broader than marriage. We have friends. We have friends in the church. What does that mean, that we have friends in the church? Well, for one thing, God has created us as the kind of people that need friends. We all need friends. Our young people need friends. Our children need friends. And that's why it's so cruel, so desperately cruel, when in our own covenant schools, there are children who are so ostracized that they have no friends. They could just as well kill them. I don't know how many times in my ministry, even in these latter years, I have had to deal with young people whose lives were basically ruined by what happened to them in our own schools, how they were taunted and mocked and excluded from the circles of the elite. Parents, you have to check with your children whether they're doing that to other pupils. It's dreadful, dreadful. Everybody needs friends. God has created us that way. He hasn't created us to live a life by ourselves. To have a friend means that, in the first place, we know someone very, very intimately, very personally. Not just have some information about a person. I'm reading a biography, for example, at present, of Charles Hodge, the old Presbyterian theologian. And I'm finding out all kinds of things about him that I never knew. But at the end of it all, I know a lot about Charles Hodge, but I don't know him. I don't. Can't know a person through a book, except the Bible. But this is a miraculous book. So you have to know someone personally, know someone so that you feel one with that person in a certain sense of the word. In the second place, friendship is a bond of love. You love someone who is your friend. You do. David and Jonathan were friends. They loved each other. David even sings of the fact that the love he had for Jonathan was above his love for women. Not because he was guilty of immorality. Oh, no, no, no. But the friendship was a strong bond of love. And love means that you will do anything that is necessary to make your friend happy, especially in marriage. That's true. In the third place, love is intimacy. When you have a bond of friendship, you tell the one with whom you are a friend what you would not tell to anybody else. You bare your soul, so to speak. You reveal your secrets. You lay open your heart. And friends are able to do that. And that involves, of course, trust. That's a part of friendship too. You trust your friend. You trust your friend to have the same love for you that you have for your friend. And you trust your friend to speak to you of very personal and intimate things. There is a terrible breaking of one's trust. Right now, I'm corresponding with two girls, not of our churches, who had friends to whom they had spoken intimately and who betrayed them, broke their trust. That's a terrible thing and does great harm. You all know that. Now, the text tells us that we are the friends of God. What a wonderful thing that is. I don't know if I can do that, but I hope somehow this morning you leave the church with a sense of what a marvel it is that we are the friends of God. He's the Almighty One. He's the Infinite One. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. He is glorious beyond description. He is infinite in His holiness. He is blessed in the life He lives as the triune God. We never can search Him and learn the depths of His infinite being. Even the angels cover their faces before His glory and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6 what his reaction was when he stood before the glory of God, all he could say was, "Woe is me! I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." God, the Creator of all things, is our friend. And not only are we mere creatures, when all the nations of the earth are less than grasshoppers in His sight and amount to less than a particle of dust on the balance or a drop of the bucket, and when we are sinners, terrible sinners, enemies of God, we are still His friends. Sometimes that seems to me such a wonder that I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say about it. I don't know how to believe it. I don't know how it can be. But it's true. Then James implies that. And that's because of Christ. You know, Christ is our friend. Listen what He told His disciples on the eve of His death on the cross. Moving, stirring, heart-rending words. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." God reveals His friendship with us in Christ. And so Christ is our friend. He's in heaven. He's in the highest possible position in heaven, crowned with glory, full of majesty and power,
the ruler of the universe. Devils obey him.
He moves the mountains. He does all the Father's good pleasure. He's our friend. And he laid down his life for us, you see. What more can you expect of a friend than that he will lay down his life for you? And so, God knows us in Christ. He knows us in Christ. That helps us to understand it a little bit. He doesn't see us as we are, but he sees us in Christ. And he sees us as washed in the blood of the cross, and he sees us as saints, like we will be someday in heaven. That's the way God sees us and knows us. Even then, it's a miracle, but it's true. And so, because he knew us, and he knew us from all eternity and knows us now, he knows us with such complete perfection that he knows all our needs and all our wants and all our troubles and all our sins and all our heartache. He knows it all. And our troubles and sorrows and heartaches hurt him. They do. And so he tells us that he does all these things to us because he loves us and because it's the only way he can save us. And all these heartaches and sorrows and troubles are necessary if we are to know the perfect friendship of God through Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's because we're so wicked. All these extraordinary means that God uses to save us is because of our wickedness. The righteous, Peter says, are scarcely saved, barely make it. God had to give his own son in order to save us. And so he reveals to us his secrets. There's that moving text in Psalm 25 that we sang together at the beginning of our worship. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Secret. That word secret there in Psalm 25, verse 14, is really pillow. Strange word, but the idea is that the Hebrews ate at low tables. They had to sit on the floor. And if you had some notable guests, you gave them a pillow. Each one had his own pillow to ease the discomfort of sitting on the floor. But God, as our friend, sits on the same pillow we do at a heavenly banquet. And he does that because he has things to whisper in our ears that he doesn't want anybody else to hear. Just he and us. And he tells us, here it is. He tells us of all he has done for us and of his promises and what he will do for us and all of his love. And that he will make us his friends. He whispers those things in our ears. And because he does these for us and makes us his friends when we were enemies, we as the friends of God are told by him, and you may tell me, whisper in my ear for no one else to hear, all your trouble, all the pains and anguish of your soul, all your heartache, all your weaknesses, all your sins, tell them to me. I understand. I love you. I am your friend. That wonderful, beloved? Isn't that wonderful? We experience that in this life. That's the covenant. But enough of that. While we live in this life, we are called, says James, to be God's covenant friends in such a way that we live the life of the antithesis. And that life of the antithesis is simply this. To be a friend of God means we cannot be a friend of the world. That's impossible. Without committing adultery. The word antithesis was a very, very important word to our fathers. They talked often of the antithesis. I remember that myself as a child. That was the one Dutch word I knew, the Dutch word for antithesis. We don't hear so much about it anymore. And in fact, those who teach the theory of common grace destroy the antithesis ruthlessly, calculatedly, determined, systematically to disarm the people of God from the obligations of the antithesis. We have many things in common with the world. We all share God's grace. We all share His love. We all share His mercy. There's a work of the Spirit in the hearts of the reprobate that enables them to do good works. We have perfect opportunity to join with them in worthy causes. Because after all, they're seeking also many, many good goals for which we too can strive. That's common grace. No wonder our fathers emphasized the antithesis so strongly. They had to suffer for their objections to common grace. To be a friend of God means we cannot be a friend of the world. Now, what does James mean by the world? Well, that's not so easy because the Bible uses the word world in many, many different ways. I think 5 or 6 ways at least. But the same word is always used, the word cosmos. It's used for the creation. It's used as the object of God's love. God so loved the world. It's used for cosmetics, even that women wear. In 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, let your cosmetics be not the outward adornment of rings and bracelets and earrings and all the rest, but let it be the cosmetics of the inner man of the heart. Even used for that, the word cosmetic comes from cosmos. But it is also used in the sense of the wicked world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. And the reason why the word cosmos is used for world is because of the fact that that which is of the world is everything that operates according to the principles of opposition to God. Just as there is the world of the elect who live out of the one principle of friendship with God. The principle that governs everything the world does is animosity, hatred of God. And in the first three verses, James talks about lust. Lust. The object of our lust is the world. Now, I don't even know whether it's necessary to spend time with you this morning discussing what belongs to the world in distinction from what belongs to the calling of God's people. But let me mention a few things. In the first place, of course, it's actions of the world. Actions. It's divorce and remarriage. It's gross immorality. There was just an article in the Grand Rapids Press a few weeks ago about the fact that it is not only a growing practice, but it is widely approved that when husband and wife marry, they have an understanding that either one or both are free to engage in sex with others outside of the marriage bond. They agree to that. That's part of life. That's normal. Imagine that. And what belongs to the world is the slaughter of unborn babies. And now there is a society with influence in government that says if you can kill unborn babies, you can kill babies after they're born too. What's the difference? That's part of the world. It's opposition to God that proceeds from enmity to God. To that world belongs homosexual marriages, which more and more states are approving. The very sin for which Sodom was destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven is now legal in many states. What belongs to the world is this whole wave of immorality that is a tidal wave of sewage that rolls over the world, evident almost everywhere you look. You blush with shame at some of the advertisements that are publicly on the billboard. There is the pornography so readily available with the hitting of a couple of keys on a computer. Little children know how to do it, and adults become addicted to it. All that belongs to the world. All of it is hatred of God. But belonging to that world, too, is the world of false ideas that are first of all to be found in the church. When the church caves in to the practices that are present in the world and prints Bibles, the NIV now has a gender-neutral Bible because it caved in to the pressures of feminism. NIV never was any good, but now it's worse yet. Evolutionism, the books that semi-Christians, quasi-Christians write about bringing up children who can sound so pious but who are far removed from the principles of the Word of God, and how to make your marriage work, all kinds of worldly philosophy. And sometimes the people of God have shelves full of these books, because apparently they think to themselves that the scriptures do not give sufficient guidance in these matters. So they have to consult so-called experts. We find that the Bible is inadequate. People come to me sometimes with marital problems. So I say to them, well, let's look at the Bible and let's see what the Bible says about marriage and about husbands and about wives. Oh, we know all that already. We know all that. Well, if you know it all, what's the problem? Oh, the problem is you don't do it. Well, I can't do it for this reason, and we can't do it for that reason, and this and that and the other thing. Do we really believe that the Bible isn't enough? And then there is in the world that open hostility to Christianity. One of the world's leading scientists, Richard Dawkins, a scientist out of England, has recently said, I will guarantee you that in 10 years, Christianity will be obliterated. There won't be a Christian on the earth. Imagine that. So that means, of course, that we who profess Christianity will have to be killed. if that goal is to be realized. Well, that becomes the goal of the world, too. Evolutionism, which is not just a theory of origins, but is a whole philosophy of life. All of these things belong to the world. And above all, what belongs to the world is this insatiable pursuit of pleasure and of money in order to be able to afford the pleasures of life. Why do we send our children to school? So that they can earn money and become wealthy and have the good things of this world. And if there is one danger that puts its icy grip on the throats of the people of God, it's that incessant, unrelenting pursuit of pleasure and the money to be able to pursue it at our will. That belongs to the world. Jesus makes that clear. Don't say I'm nasty about that. Fret not about what we shall eat and what we shall drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. And don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Your heavenly Father knows what ye have need of. We don't believe that, do we? We really, deep down, don't believe that. That's all the world. Love not the world. Do not be friends with the world. And in order to describe what James means by being friends of the world, he uses the word lust. He doesn't mean sexual lust only, but he means an insatiable desire, a passionate longing for, a deliberate and earnest seeking of all that belongs to the world. And, says James, that's friendship with the world. When you're passionately desirous of embracing the world, of patterning your lives after the world, as young girls are when they want to pattern their dress after Hollywood and Paris and actresses. And when we strive for the same goals that the world drives itself towards, that's lust. That's becoming a friend of the world. You don't have to sit down with an unbeliever and have a beer in a tavern to be a friend of the world. It's enough that you do and say and seek the same things which the world seeks. That, says James, is friendship of the world. And now the antithesis is of such a kind, beloved. I know these are hard. God knows it's hard for me as it is for you. The antithesis is this, sharp, easily defined. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend of God. Can't even do that in life. I can't be a friend with my wife if she has other men friends with whom she lives on occasion or whom she seeks out, or towards whom her desires are directed? How can she be my friend? And it's exactly that sharp, inescapable line that James draws which prompts him to say, don't you understand that when you make friends with the world, you are adulterers and adulteresses spiritually because you're married to God. And you deny your marriage to God, and you commit fornication with lovers that belong to this world. Oh my, that hurts, doesn't it? And we say to ourselves, oh, I don't know if I can ever be any different. But there it is. What are the results of Friendship with the world, verses 1 through 3. Well, basically, there are two here. One is you can't pray anymore. You can't pray. You don't have the spiritual blessings that come along with friendship with God because you can't pray. You ask and receive not. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not. So James means to say, you pray and you don't get what you want. Why not? Well, says James, the problem is that you only pray in order that you may receive what you, in order that you may use what you receive to satisfy your own lusts. That's why God, you think God is going to give you what you ask for? Lord, I want a big house. Lord, I want a new car. Lord, I want an expensive mobile home so that I can enjoy vacations. You think, well, maybe the Lord will give that to you. I don't know. Just like he gave meat to the Israelites in the wilderness when they pestered him long enough about it. But Psalm 106 tells us when he gave them flesh until it stuck in their throat, he gave them leanness of soul. That's worse. But if you do pray, you pray for the wrong things. And God will not hear you because your prayer is drowned in the lusts of your flesh for the world. That's one. That's dreadful when you can't pray anymore. And when you don't even want to pray. And as sometimes happens, I know you don't dare to pray. There have been many times in my life when I didn't even dare to pray. And so that intimacy of God speaking to us and we speaking to him is broken. You see, God doesn't speak to us then either anymore. The heavens are quiet and heaven's door seems closed and our prayers go nowhere. And God doesn't give to us the joy of knowing intimate fellowship with him because we have chosen to be friends of the world. And the second thing that is the result of this is trouble in the church. That comes as a bit of a surprise, but nevertheless, that's the case. Trouble in the church. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? That's the trouble. And James has talked about that in the last verses of chapter 3. When people are pursuing their own pleasures and have no time to cultivate the riches of friendship with God, and that happens in the church, you may get a church that outwardly is at peace and that outwardly is united, but you get a church too in which it's every man for himself and the devil take the hindmost. And eventually, sooner or later, in our churches too, that leads to strife and envy and bitterness and factionalism and division. And we don't want that, do we? But the fruit of friendship with God, that opens wide the doors of heaven. When we live in the consciousness of hatred of the world and longing for the fellowship with God that is the only blessing we can have, the doors of heaven open wide. Prayer becomes passionate and zealous and intimate. And we have that sense in our prayers because they are inspired by the Spirit that God is near to us, that he holds us, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, he holds us by our right hand. and guides us by his counsel. We have that sense, that assurance, that joy. What a wonderful thing prayer is, because it's our expression where we pour out our souls to God. Cast all your cares upon God, Peter says, for he cares for you. And when the congregation is composed of those who are friends of God, the congregation, the church, is blessed. It's the communion of those who sing together Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Or Psalm 42. As the hart pants after water brooks, so pants my soul, O God, for thee. Or the psalm which we sang a little while ago, 63. Still nearer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. And when the church is united in that, then the church becomes the spiritual means to feed us with the bread of life. It becomes the means where God, through the preaching, speaks to our hearts and minds and refreshes our souls and gives us courage and strength to go on in this difficult pathway of life. And so, beloved, when we become friends of the world and lose the consciousness of friendship of God, we must repent. James comes to that in a few verses. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Repent. And repent means not only to express our deepest heartfelt sorrow for our worldliness and carnality and sinfulness, but to seek the cross of Christ that we may have strength to walk in obedience to him. He will give it. You say, I'll never be perfect in this life. Of course not. Of course not. None of us will ever be perfect, but we can walk in the midst of the struggles of this world in the consciousness that we are the friends of God. Amen.